Well, good morning. How fun is it to be at Fort? And even on a cold day, it's just really great. And I was just curious, last night, we had a divided congregation. We had Minnesota over here. We had Wisconsin over here. Is that still true this morning? No, no. I hope you guys can learn to mingle, you know. Used to be neither Jew nor Gentile. Now it's neither Wisconsin nor Minnesota. You know, you got to get along together. Okay, great. You all have a study guide with you there? All right. We're going to be looking at what I've called living in the tension of reality. We're going to have a good time this week, and it's a great place to learn what God has for us, to study His Word, and then to think about things throughout the day and enjoy the natural wonders that God has provided here. But then on Friday, you're going to go home. Sorry to inform you about that, but you're going to go home. Back to the tension. Back to the stuff. Whatever it is you face in life. So this is a good time, hopefully, for you to kind of think through some very important things about life. How you live the life that Christ wants you to live in a world that's kind of berserk. And how to not only get along, but how to be victorious and how to be influential with those who really need the gospel, how need to know what it is to know the Lord. So living in the tension of reality. Session one, we're going to just look at the whole chapter. We're going to look at two chapters, actually, chapters 5 and 6. I want to give you an overview. And actually, the front part of this, before we get to the personal and marriage and family and work areas of life, sets up everything. I mean, this is really an important section because this is the section of this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 that really sets the tone for everything else he's going to say later on in these two chapters. So I've called it Masterful Living. Masterful Living. When you are filled with the Master, then you are masterful. And it's being not only indwelt by Christ, but filled up with not only the knowledge of Him, but His presence. Masterful living. And that's what we're going to talk about. In every area of life, whether it's personal or marriage or family or work, and this passage deals with all of those in segments, and we'll see it later on here this morning, the pattern in every area is Christ Himself. The Bible presents Christ as the fulfillment of all of God's plan for humanity. He came to die for the sins of humanity, and when we, by personal response, receive Him by faith, we are saved from our sins. But at the same time that we are saved and made a child of God, He comes and lives within us. That's an incredible truth that a lot of Christians, I find, really don't grasp in a significant way, in a practical way. You don't have to pray for Christ to come be with you. When you're in a jam, oh, Lord, I hope you'll come. Man, I really need you now. Hey, would you show up? You know, Jesus showed up this morning or whatever. He doesn't do that. He lives within you. And that's an incredible truth when you come, especially not only in the good times of life, but into the struggles of life, that He's right there with you. And He is our exemplar, our example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." 1 John 2, 6 says, "He that abides in Him," that is, if you're a Christian and you abide in Christ, "the person that abides in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." He's our example. So the best thing we can do is to see how Jesus lived. How did He do it? How did He interact? How did He deal with tough times? What did He do when He was in a jam? And we're to kind of follow Him. But He's not only our exemplar, He's our enabler. Living within us, He provides the strength and the wisdom that we need as the children of God to interact with life. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 has always been one of my favorite verses. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Christ strengthens us. So when we're in difficult times, like I explained my trip last night coming, you know, from Orlando up here to Wisconsin, and all the stuff that went wrong, you know, I could depend on the fact that I had a divine enabler, that I could say there in O'Hare Airport, okay, Lord, I'm in a jam here, and I trust you to give me wisdom to make sense out of all this chaos, and Lord, I'm just going to trust you, and lo and behold, things worked out. I got the car, I got up here, the meetings went well, you know, it just, you know, and I look back on it now and I laugh, but it was really tough back then, but I have an enabler, someone who gives me strength and wisdom. So that's the basic idea. Christ models for us our personal lives. Christ models for us our married relationships. Christ models for us family and how family should be lived. Christ models for us our involvement with authority structures, whether it be at work or whether it be government or school or wherever you are. He is the one who models that for us. And that's what Ephesians 5 and 6 is really all about. So Ephesians 5, if you have it, let's look at verse 1. And I'm going to read out of the English Standard Version. You may have another one. The words may be slightly different, but hopefully you'll catch the gist, okay? Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, you notice verse 1 says that we're to be imitators of God. King James Version says to be followers of God. But it's really, there's a word here that's really kind of cool. It's the word mimic. Mimetes is the Greek word, follow or imitate. Mimetes is where you get the word mimic or a mime. You ever see a mime who kind of mocks people? If you go to SeaWorld down in Orlando and you go to the sea and otter exhibit, there's a mime there, you know, that kind of entertains the audience and he kind of mocks people as they walk in. It's kind of fun. He's just mimicking what they do. And we're supposed to do that with God. We mimic what he does. But you know, you and I have a problem there. Has anyone ever seen God? I never have. Have you seen God? It says in John 1:18, nobody has ever seen God. You say, well, Moses saw God. He spoke to him face to face. But Moses never saw God. He saw the afterburn of God. God passed by and God put his hand up against the cleft of the rock and shielded him what would have been a death sentence. And when he got by, then God took it away and Moses glowed for weeks and weeks and weeks afterwards just seeing the afterglow. And he never saw God. So how are you going to mimic God if you can't see him? That's what verse 2 is all about. You see, verse says that we are to walk as Christ walked. And that word walk is an interesting word. It's peripateo. Pateo means to walk. And peri, P-E-R-I, is on the front of that word, and it means around. We have it in our English word perimeter, the meter that goes around the circle, the perimeter. And the peri means around. So to walk around, that's a euphemism for to live. How do you live? We are to live like Christ lived, to walk around like he walked around. So you see, he really is our exemplar. We look at him and say, well, how did you do it, Lord? How did you do it? Remember in verse 1, it says we're to be mimics of God as dear children. How do children learn how to deal with life? They watch other people. And it's the parents initially, and you can sometimes see them playing and they're mimic mom and dad. They like to dress, you know, dress up or whatever, and they're mimicking us. And then when they get older, they've got some kind of a hero, you know, and they're trying to mimic this person or that person, and hopefully it's a good one. But that's how children do it. And he says, as children, we're to do that. So we walk like Christ loved. And so how did Christ live? Well, his entire life could be characterized by one word. It's the word love. That word love is not the gooey love. It's not the love of feeling and emotion. This is the word agape, and it's a love of the mind. It's deciding to do what is right and good because it's right and good. And that's what that word love means. And it's always interpreted in the scriptures in terms of the word give or gave. John 3:16, remember that verse? God so loved the world that he gave. The word love is agape. God agape'd the world and he gave his only begotten son. Later on, we're going to see husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a giving posture of life. So now I begin to walk through life not as a taker, but as a giver. I'm thinking of other people before myself. And that's the way you really, you know, begin to discover the joy of living. When you're not selfish, when you're not self-centered, when it's not all about you, and you begin to learn how to love. And that's the word that characterizes the entire life of Christ. And it ought to characterize everyone who has Christ living in them and who lives in Christ. That's the key here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. You notice it says that he gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God. Do you know the difference between an offering and a sacrifice? Well, the chicken and the pig are walking along. They're talking about having breakfast. And the chicken says to the pig, well, let's go in and have some breakfast. Pig says, what are we going to eat? And he says, well, let's have bacon and eggs. And the pig says, well, for you, that's just an offering. But for me, it's a real sacrifice. And you see, offerings are things you give that are external to yourself. It's when you give gifts to people that you love or things you're trying to do for others and you give external things. But when you give yourself, you give your time, you give your energy, you give yourself, that's a sacrifice. And that's what Christ did. As he came, all through his life, he not only gave gifts to people, he healed them, he raised them from the dead, all sorts of gifts that he gave, but he also gave himself. And when he died on the cross, it was a total sacrifice of himself for our welfare, not for his own. And so he's saying that's the posture of life that we need to have. And it's all about Christ. We live like him. And it says at the end that as he did that, it was a sweet-smelling savor. Or as the English Standard Version says, it was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. This goes back to the early sacrifices of Israel, where the first three of the major sacrifices were called sweet-smelling savor. And one of the reasons, and there's a lot involved in all of that, but they had frankincense in them. And as the frankincense would be burned on the altar, it was actually very sweet. And so they smelled sweet. And what it was saying is, wherever Christ went, he left a pleasing odor. Do you know that wherever you go, you leave an odor? Some people more than that. I remember in the second grade, I had a teacher that wherever she was, we knew where she was because she wore a perfume that smelled like Jell-O. She was the Jell-O lady, you know, and I could tell if she was sneaking up on me, you know, here comes the Jell-O lady, you know, and we all leave an odor. And some people say, whoa, glad they're gone. You know, that was a bad smelling experience. And other people come into your life and say, wow, wish I could hang around. Love the sweet smell that I have when they're part of my life. And so we all leave an odor. So these first two verses are key to this whole section. We're to mimic God by following Christ and living like he lived with a basic perspective of love that's a very sweet experience in the lives of other people. Now, after giving us that introduction, he talks about the spiritual conflict. Now he says, okay, whoa, wait a minute now. This is not an ideal situation. You're not going to live this way in a vacuum. There is a spiritual conflict going on in the world that's going to really be your nemesis. It's going to be after you all the time trying to keep you from doing what I'm telling you to do. And everything he's going to say about personal life, marriage life, family life, and work experience, he says, you know, in those circumstances, you're going to have an agitator. You're going to have someone after you and trying to keep you from doing it well. And he begins to give characteristics, beginning in verse 3. He gives six characteristics. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So here are all these things that he talks about. Fornication is porneia. It's where we get the word pornographic or pornography. No sexual immorality, uncleanness, akatharisa. Katharsia is the word where we get the word cathartic. You know, you ever hear cathartic, a cleansing experience? And it has the alpha on the front, which negates it. Not clean, not cleansed. And so it's spiritually dirty. Covetousness, that's the 10th of the 10 commandments. And that's greediness, about wanting things in life. Indecency, how you look, shameful appearance. Corrupt talk, what you say, it's literally rotten words, how you speak. And then mocking others, it says jesting in the King James, and that's not talking about humor. Proverbs 17 and verse 22 says, a merry heart does good like a medicine. God loves humor. We have a lot of it here, especially when Ron gets up, right? And we have a lot of humor, and that's good. But what this is talking about is making fun of people. It's mocking. It's a jest in the sense of putting others down. And these are just six characteristics out of many he could have mentioned that are not compatible with the lifestyle of Christ. You see, in verses 5 and 6, it says, you once were this way, but in verse 5, it says, this is incompatible with Christ. It says in verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. This is just inconsistent with the way Christ is. This is not like the kingdom of Christ. This is not the way it's going to be in heaven. This is not consistent. And then there's a second reason. He says it's deserving of God's wrath, verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Now, I know as Christian people, we can get wrapped up in stuff like that. But the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, and it's not the way we want to live. And so we're always trying to change and become more like Christ. But people whose lives are characterized by this, who don't know Christ, they're deserving of God's wrath, it says. And that's a terrible thing to hear. And you say, wow, this is not compatible with Christ, and it's deserving of God's wrath. It displeases the Lord. So there's a whole way of living that really isn't consistent with being a Christian. You see, in verse 8, it's really the pivot verse. In verse 8, there is a contrast. He says, you were once darkness, but now you are children of light. Walk as children of light. And there's this contrast between dark and light. Now, this isn't just talking about, nighttime and daytime, you know, dark and light. This is really spiritually speaking. These are analogies of evil and good, and sin and righteousness, dark and light. It says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And it's the contrast to God that is the darkness. And it is the things that are pleasing to God that is the light. There's an interesting passage in John 3, after John 3:16. Beginning in verse 19, it says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You see, that interplay between light and darkness is speaking spiritually about a sinful life and a life that pleases the Lord. So, you know, you've got light and dark, and when light shows up, darkness runs. If the helicopter's flying over the mountain, you know, and the beacon is coming down and it's searching in the night for something on the ground in the mountain. And there are two groups of people on the mountain. One is a group of fugitives that just escaped from the local, penitentiary. What are they going to do with the light? They're running from it. Their deeds are evil. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want the light. But then there's another group, and they're lost campers. What are they doing? Hey, here I am. Here I am. Come find me. You know, and that's the idea, that we run from the light when our deeds are not the way God wants them to be. And when we have a desire for righteousness, we're running to the light. And that's the alternative of lifestyles and worldviews. So you got a dark side and a light side, kind of like Star Wars, you know. You got the dark side, Darth Vader, you know, and you got the light side, you know, and that's kind of what it is. We live in that kind of a world. And it's a dichotomy. It's a different worldviews. And we have to understand that. Well, he says, you were once were darkness. All the verses prior talked about darkness. Now he's going to talk about light. So what are you talking about with light? He says, well, the fruit of the Spirit is, and that's where he gives the definition, or at least the description. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. For at one time you were darkness, walk as children of light, be consistent with who you are. Verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So, if you have the Lord living within you, what does he produce? So what? You know, that's our theme here. So what? Well, three words. Goodness, if it's good. So you ask the question, is what I'm doing good? Is this going to benefit others? Is it good? Two, is it right? Is this right or is it wrong? Do we understand that in the moral judgments that we make that are given to us by God? Is it right? And then, is it true? Is it truth? Or am I fudging? Am I deceiving? Am I misleading others by what I say? Am I speaking the truth? Am I doing things that are true? And those are the three characteristics of the fruit. Now, we're going to notice tomorrow the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That's fruit that he produces within us. But here are the characteristics of that fruit. They're all good, they're all right, and they're all true. And these are the characteristics. And this is acceptable with God. He says, you once were darkness, but now are you light. This is what's acceptable to God. So, hey, wake up and live consistent with who you are if you claim to be a Christian. Nothing hurts the gospel more than when people who claim to be Christians don't live like Christians. People label us as hypocrites. I'm not going to that church. Too many hypocrites in that church. Oh, you can come be part of this church. There's always room for one more. Hypocrites. We're always thinking about hypocrisy. You need to live consistent with who you are. That's why it's important to have a worldview that is consistent with what the Bible teaches. And many, many Christians don't. They go to church. They affirm things, in their minds when they're on Sunday. They're in church. But they live just like the world all week. And it's inconsistent. You got to have a Christian worldview, not a secular worldview. So what do you do about all this? Well, there are two imperatives, two commands. And you find those in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, it says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which they do in secret. But anything that is exposed by light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. So he's talking about, okay, first of all, don't hang out with people who live like that. One of the most dangerous things for young people, we don't have the teens in here, they're all with Michael this morning, but one of the most dangerous things for teens is they hang around with the wrong kids. And we had that situation, in our family with our daughter. And she'll admit to you, and she's written a book on the subject and whatever. She just got, tangled with wrong friends right here at Rhinelander High School. Carolee and I and our family were on staff here for a number of years, and our kids went to Rhinelander High School. This is my son right down here. He went there too. And didn't warp him there, but did our daughter, and she had a different experience. But it was friends. It was wrong friends. And it says, even as adults, we got to be careful who we associate with, those that drag us down or those that help us, grow. Who are your friends? Now, it's not that you don't make friends with unsaved people and whatever for the purpose of influencing them, but be careful how much they influence you. That's what he's saying. And then it says, reprove them. And it's not saying you need to go around with your finger up people's nose, saying, hey, you're doing this, you're doing that, you're doing this, cut it out. It's not that legalism. It's basically living the Christian life, and your life becomes a reproof. I've often said I've ruined more fun just by showing up. Oh, the pastor's here. You got to be careful. Watch your talk. And then I leave, and they go, whew, glad he's gone. All right, now we get back to the real stuff here. And just the way you live. Christ. Watch Christ as he walks in the Gospels. Everywhere he went, he was a reproof. And we're not talking about the unsaved world here. We're talking about the religious people. He was a reproof to the Pharisees. He was a reproof to the Sadducees and all the other, the Herodians and the others. He was a reproof to them. That's why they hated him so much, because he was living a lifestyle so contrary to theirs, which was religious but not righteous. And when Christ lived a righteous life, it just showed up all the bad they were doing. And that'll often happen. You start living like Christ wants you to live in your church, you may become an oddball. I hope not, but you may. It's not that you become weird. It's not that you're always making demands and living a legalistic life and all of that, but you're just different. You know, you've got the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the gentleness, and you're just a kind of a person that's really attractive to the unsaved world that's looking for answers to life. But sometimes in the religious community, you become an embarrassment, because they're not living that way, and you are. So anyway, that's what it's saying here, the spiritual realm. So what do you do now? He's shown us the spiritual conflict, good and evil, darkness and light. What do you do? Well, verse 13, or is it verse 14? Verse 14, he says, "For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore," he says, "awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light." Christ will shine on you, the English Standard Version says. So he's told us we need to mimic God by following Christ, how Christ lived in love. And so we become a sweet-smelling savor wherever we go. And now we're doing this in the spiritual conflict with all this stuff going on back and forth. And now he says, hey, wake up. He's got his hands on your lapel. He's shaking you. Hey, wake up. Wake up. And it says, arise from the dead. That's kind of a weird phrase, isn't it? How do you arise from the dead, you know, when you're sleeping? Well, what he's saying is, when you're asleep and when you're dead, it's pretty similar. You ever see somebody who's sleeping kind of soundly, you know, and they're hardly even breathing, and you want to go over and shake them to make sure they're still with you, you know? And when they're sleeping, they look like they could be dead. You ever go to a funeral where there's a viewing and you walk up to the casket, you know, and you look at the person, it looks like they're just asleep. And you could just reach over and touch them and they'd open their eyes and say, hey, hi. It's kind of similar, isn't it? You see, it's speaking of dead people as spiritually dead, the world that doesn't walk with Christ, and they're dead people. And then you got Christians who have life that can look like dead people. You're living your life and it looks just like them. It looks like those that don't love the Lord. And so you're totally asleep. You know, you're off in your head somewhere. You're not aware of what's really going on. And he's saying, hey, wake up. Get out of your doldrum. You know, look at what's going on. This is serious stuff, he's saying. I remember one time tell a story on my son. He's right here, you know, and Rob, he wrestled in high school. And one morning, it was a Saturday morning, he had wrestling practice, and it was early, and he'd been up late Friday night, and he set his alarm. But I could hear off in the other room, and it was early. The alarm went through the cycle, and he didn't get up. I didn't hear any noise. So I went over, and I kind of got by the door. You know, I said, hey, Rob. No answer. I opened the door, and he's still sawing away, you know. And so I went over, and, hey, Rob, come on. Hey, Rob. Nothing. I get right down by his ear. Rob, it's time to wake up. Hey, Dad, what's up? I said, it's wrestling practice this morning, and you're going to be late. Oh, no. He jumps out of bed, throws his clothes on, runs out, get in the car, and he goes, you know. And all of a sudden, life made sense. He had been off in his head somewhere, and he was just dreaming, you know. Life's going on, but he's not thinking about life at that point. And suddenly, he had to wake up to what was really going on, and he had to be somewhere and do something. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. So many Christians just live in a sleepy life. They claim Christ as their Savior, but their lifestyle is so contrary to all that, they're just looking like dead people. And he's got his hands on you saying, hey, for Christ's sake, wake up. Wake up. And Christ will turn the light on. You ever walk in a dark room, you don't know where things are? You trip over something, you knock your head on something sticking out, you know, and then you find the light switch, and ooh, there it is. Now you step around that. Now you duck when you go by here. I mean, life is different when the light's on. And Christ begins to turn the light on about the spiritual conflict, everything that's going on in life. What's good, what's not, how you should live, how you should respond. And it's wholly different when the light's on. And he says, when you wake up to the spiritual conflict, what's really going on in the world, not just the day-to-day living, but the whole spiritual conflict that affects all of that, life is different, folks. You begin to see things differently. And you begin to step around that and duck here, and you don't go there anymore, and you don't go that way because it's a temptation to you, and you're doing things differently because now you see. And that's what he's saying there in verse 14, wake up. Well, then what? Well, then he says, the spiritual conflict is raging. Then, verses 15 and 16, he says, okay, see then that you walk carefully. Circumspectly, the King James says, not as fools, but as wise. You can live foolishly or you can live with wisdom. You got those two choices. So he says, all right, you wake up. Now you think about what you do. Okay, you walk carefully. Walking carefully is like a cat walking on a picket fence with a barking dog on either side. Careful where you put your paws. Walk carefully. That's your priorities. Now you begin to sort things out. Wow, what's most important in my life? What do I need to do? And you begin to put your priorities in order. You start getting things right. It's like in the business world, you read Stephen Covey's book, First Things First. You put first things first. You know, you make the main thing the main thing. And you start getting your life in step with what's most important from God's point of view. Then, he says, redeeming the time. The word time is not chronos, which is sequential time. This is the Greek word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, kairos, which means opportunities of time. And it says when redeem, that's agorazo. Agorazo is to buy, X out, buy out. In other words, to buy something out, make it yours, separate it out, and so you buy up your opportunities. In other words, you got to put your schedule where your priorities are. So you should spend time every day with the Lord, sorting out things, you know, every day, read his word, pray, you know, you know about that? Yeah, you're supposed to do that. I mean, at least it's good for you. So do you do it? Well, no, I'm too tired in the morning, you know, and I go out and I do things. I'm busy all day and I get home at night. I'm too tired at night. You know, when am I going to do that? You say, well, I need to get up earlier. Well, I can't get up earlier. I get up earlier and then I'm a real, you know, I'm a, you know, a bum at work because I can't even think. Well, that means you got to go to bed earlier. Now I can't watch the late show anymore. So I'm starting to make choices. I'm starting to sort out the priorities. And I've been staying up too late now, and I can't get up in the morning. Now I need to get up earlier. So I'm going to go to bed earlier so I can get up in the morning and I'm getting my priorities into my schedule. I need to spend time with my kids. When are you going to do it? Well, we're busy with this and that. I belong to the bowling league, and I do this and that. Well, now I give up my bowling. You know, I need to spend time with my kids, or I need to spend time with my spouse, you know, and whether it's a husband or the wife. And your priorities are changing, and you're putting your schedule into the light of that. That's what this is saying. Priorities, then schedule. What you do and when you do it. Verse 17, it says, wherefore. This is a conclusion word. This is the result. So what? Well, if you sow that, here's the what. That you will know the will of God. You ever hear the question, you know, how do I know the will of God? Well, it's really rather simple. Wake up to what's going on, get your priorities straight, get your schedule aligned with your priorities, and lo and behold, you'll know what God wants you to do any given day. Pretty simple. But when you get to that point, you're going to be making decisions that are hard because your flesh has been so indulgent in the way you have lived, and you're going to make decisions that are contrary to your feelings. So you need something more than just knowing the will of God. You need the power of God. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine. You don't need an external stimulant. Let the Holy Spirit fill your life. We're going to talk about what that means tomorrow. And you will experience the power. You see, you need the power of God to do the will of God. you're going to make decisions that are just kind of gut-wrenching. You know, I can't do that anymore. Oh, my, what am I going to do? I've been doing that all my life. Well, you made a decision now, but you need the power of God to say, hey, this is right. Come on, hang in there. Let's do this because it's right. That's your priority. Here, we're putting our schedule to it. And you need the power of God. You can't just yank that verse out as a theology thing, you know, to be filled with the Spirit. It's in a context of how you begin to put life together. Well, at that point, he begins to apply it. Okay? So, you get your priorities and schedule. You know the will of the Lord. Christ is your example. He's your enabler. And life area number one, yourself. Verses 19 to 21. Here's a response to being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another. These are personal reactions to life. Going through life with a song in your heart. Having a peaceful demeanor where you're thankful for what's going on and what God is doing in your life, even through the hard times. And then being involved with others. And that's not just about you. You're giving yourself to others. This is the personal side. And we're going to go through that tomorrow, the personal side. And you're going to see that what he's asking you to do is impossible. How in the world am I going to live like that? That is unreasonable. But it's not. God never exhorts us to anything that is not doable in his strength. That's personal. Well, what's the next thing he talks about? Okay, verses 22 and following. Well, he talks about marriage. Melody in your heart, giving thanks, submitting to others. But the next thing he talks about is marriage. This is the most extensive and clear, transparent passage in the Word of God on how husbands and wives live together. Why is it here? Because it's in this scenario of getting life into perspective, then your personal life changes, and that begins to bring a whole different perspective to your marriage, who you are as a husband or as a wife. So now it's all about marriage. And personal things are first. You know why? Because you got to be the person you need to be before you can bring that to being a spouse, being a husband, or being a wife. Josh McDowell has said that marriage is not about finding the right person. It's about being the right person. And that's why it's in this chain of events. It's sort of like pearls on a string. We go from one thing to the next and whatever. You see how everything strings together? You got to see the Word of God as it flows. And this is a flow. We're going to personal and to marriage, and then we go where? Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Family. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. I mean, it's talking about mom and dad, you know, talking to the kids and how the kids respond, and all about family. You see, he's applying the truth he gave us about waking up, getting your priorities straight, getting your schedule in line with your priorities so that you know the will of God, then you're doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit, and now it's affecting who you are, it's affecting your marriage, and it's affecting your family. And then verses 5 to 9 in chapter 6, it's about your work. It's about the masters and the servants. That's the way it was back then, but now it's the employers and the employees. Or any circumstance where there is authority structures and how you respond or how you exercise authority. Government, schools, work, institutions, law enforcement. You know, how do you respond when you're under authority, and how do you exercise authority if you're a child of God? It's about the whole work environment. It's about the whole societal environment. And then it ends where? Right back with what he talked about in verses 3 through 7, the dark side, and then verses 8 and following with the light side. We're back at the spiritual conflict. He says, Folks, you got to understand something here. You're struggling with life, and you got problems here and there. You got personalities that clash with yours and whatever. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not the people that are your problem. It's not the circumstance. It's not your boss. It's not, you know, it's not the government. It's not the president. I mean, that's not really your problem. You deal with those things because those are the surface things that really represent what the problems are. But it's principalities and powers. Those are the words for the structure of the hierarchy of the angelic world, whether they're good angels or bad angels. About rulers of the darkness in this world and spiritual wickedness, even in heavenly places or even in religious places. And it's talking about Satan and his ways, to put on the armor of God, to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why is this spiritual conflict so expansive at the end of Ephesians 6? Because he's been taking you through the flow of life, how we live, and he wants to impress at the end with the exclamation point on it. Listen, folks, everything I'm asking you to do, I'm asking you to do in the crucible of conflict. You want to have a good marriage? Everything out there is against you having a good marriage. You want to have a good family? Everything out there is against you having a good family. You want to be a good employee? Well, everything's out there against being a good employee or a good boss. See, these things are in a context of tension. Living in the tension of reality. What a great passage of Scripture. So practical. Tomorrow, we're going to look at the personal side. How you become the person God wants you to be. And probably the person your husband or wife wants you to be. Okay, how you become, how you change. I've had guys tell me, well, that's just who I am, man. I'm not going to change. You know, she's got to accept me the way I am. No, every one of us need to change. And he's going to show us tomorrow morning. This is a great passage. Take these notes. Talk about these ideas, even as you sit around a campfire. You can go home on Friday a different person with a whole different perspective on life. That'll just revolutionize your living. Father, I pray you'll take these simple thoughts from your profound word and help us to apply them, that they might go from our head into our heart and filter out into our hands and feet and into our heart in the way we feel. Father, we are your people, and you call us your children. And we want to live consistent with who we are. Teach us, I pray, through your word, how we do that. Bless each family all throughout the day. Oh, God, may this be a wonderful day. The weather is not the issue. It's our relationships. That's what's so great here at Fort Wilderness. It's all about relationships. So, Father, I pray that we will see it's all about our relationship with Christ. It's not about religion. It's not about the do's and don'ts of life. It's all about our walk with the Lord. And so, Father, I pray these thoughts will be with us through the day and through the week. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.